And it's a privilege to be here. And if you got your Bibles, I'm going to be in the book of Jude this morning. And we had a big day yesterday at the Polk House. Cooper turned one yesterday. That's cheap, isn't it? That's easy. Aw, thank you. He's 1 year old, and, you know, being new to this whole dad deal, this is a big deal, this first birthday. And I had no idea. And so grandparents came up, and we had a big party, and Cooper ate cake and got toys. I got my first experience of putting a toy together, which lasted all of about 7 minutes, and before he tore into that one. And so we had a great time, and these grandparents came up and spoiled him rotten. And I was sitting there watching my parents yesterday, and I'm thinking, I do not even recognize these people. These are not the people who raised me. These are not the people who were much stricter. I remember. I remember they were much stricter. And so they're just crazy about him, just like we are. And there seems to be this thing that happens to adults when they become grandparents, or they know that it's time to become a grandparent. The other night, Gina and Kara were hanging out, and they decided that the best day for Cooper that night was he had to go swimming in the Rogers pool. I wasn't part of the plans. I was going to meet him over there. Gina and Kara did it. Kara forgets her swimsuit. Gina says, I'm not about to swim with Ryan over. And that left Ronnie. So Ronnie goes, I'll change. I'll get in the pool. So we watched Ronnie swim in the pool with Cooper, just the two of them, all over the place. And I looked for Nancy and Natalie. I was like, girls, y'all better get on the ball, because this guy's ready to be a granddad, to the point, and I'm just telling you this because he's gone and I get to the point that this guy, while he awaits real grandchildren, has fallen in love with a long-haired Chihuahua dog. Now, again, I only tell you this because if you remember in the past, Ronnie stood on this stage, made dog noises, and made fun of little dogs, has he not? Absolutely. You didn't hear it from me that he's got a grandchild that's a dog. You didn't hear it from me that the dog has its own sweater. That the dog has a special car seat that it rides around in. That it might even, I don't know, wind up sleeping in the same bed as Ronnie. I don't know. You did not hear it from me. But he's gone crazy over this little dog. Just like we've gone crazy over Cooper. And it just seems that these children and these things in our life capture our hearts so quickly, don't they? The things that we seem as important and valuable and that just capture us, and we fall in love with them immediately, and there's just nothing we can do. And those are gifts from God, more so the children than the dog, but they're gifts from God. And we see them as valuable and intrinsic to who we are and how we need them and how quickly they become part of us. And this morning, what I want to talk to you a little bit about is that God's given us something else that we need to have a great intensity for. And that's His gospel. And it's something that I think we are at an incredible crossroads as a church. Not Trinity, but just the church in general. I hope this is a timely message for us as we look at what Jude has to say about this. I believe the church, like I said, is at a crossroads. And what we have to decide is, will we be a New Testament church that lives with the power that God gave us, that functions at a level worthy to be called the bride of Christ, or will we compromise who we are and what we're supposed to be doing for the sake of relevance and die? We live in perilous times, and yet the church has not awakened yet to realize how serious the days that we live in are. We haven't taken our call seriously. And far too often, we find ourselves in retreat, or even worse, we pull out of society altogether and focus and function simply what's best for us. We lose sight of the fact that there is out there a much bigger vision for what God intends to do than just us, than just our families, than even just our church or our jobs. But God is trying to accomplish something great. God is on a global mission to fulfill His purposes. He's invited the church and planned for the church to be the leaders in that. What are we going to do with it? We have to realize that we are in a real war with real enemies, and eternity is at stake. John Piper's written and talked extensively about this idea that life is war. and that we need to have a wartime mentality. He says that we function different when we're in war, that everything's different, that we spend our money different, that we use our time and we view time very differently. During war, our priorities change. We saw this a little bit after 9/11. And all of a sudden, when we had been struck in something that hurt us very deeply, all of a sudden we feel very vulnerable. Things like family and faith and church and God became much more open to talk about. It lasted for a little while, but it's kind of faded. Our priorities are different in wartime. In peacetime, one of our problems is that we're often searching for a focus that matters. This wartime mindset needs to radically infect the church. We need to understand what God has called us to. We need to embrace that calling, and we need to live that out. And I think this is important for two very obvious reasons. The first of which is that the battle is real. Now, we can go along and we can kind of play the Christianity game. We can play church. We can do all the things that make us happy, the things that we think are important. And we see that these walls become very thick and everything happens right inside of here. The battle is real. It's out there. God has called us to be active and to engage that. The second reason, though, is that I think there are many, many Christians. I think there are tons of Christians who they hear someone get up week after week and stand before them and tell them that this is the greatest adventure there is, that this Christian life is the greatest thing that they can give their lives to, that if they follow Christ, they'll have this full and abundant and complete life. And they're sitting there and they may not admit it. And this may be you this morning. And they won't say it out loud and they won't say it in their small groups. But what they're thinking deep down is, that's not what I see. I don't feel that way about church. I don't feel that way about Christianity. I want this fulfilled life. I want this abundant life. But it's not me. And I think one of the reasons that they sit there and we may say things like that is because we're giving our lives to something way too small. That we're giving our lives to causes generally centered around ourselves that are too small for what God has called us to do. This morning, I hope to show you that God does have an incredible mission for your life, an incredible purpose for your life, a cause worth living for. And I promise you a few things. This morning you're going to see it's bigger than you, and that's a good thing. No cause that is as small as me is worth really giving it for. This cause and this purpose is bigger than you are. It's going to last more than 40 days, but it'll cost you everything. All right, let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts today, that your Word would penetrate to the very places that are dark and that need the light of your Word. Father, I pray that this morning that you would just give us a sense of urgency in the fight of the gospel. God, that we would have a hunger and a thirst, like Randy talked about earlier, to be righteous and to follow you and to be used of you in incredible ways. God, help us to just have hearts that don't want to sell out, that don't want to take the easy way, that want to honor you with everything that we do, that want to see people come to know Christ, that stand for truth. And Father, we know that there's nothing within us that says to do those things. So we ask for your Spirit to awaken us, to lead us, and to teach us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be in the book of Jude this morning. And Jude is a little book tucked in the back of your New Testament. Very short. But it is packed with truth. Let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Jude. It's written by the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. Neither of which were saved during Christ's life, but they came to know him as their Savior as well as brother after his resurrection. We believe that Jude is written around 70 AD, but before the fall of Jerusalem, but we're not really sure to whom it was written. The letter isn't long enough, and Jude's descriptions aren't specific enough for us to know exactly where this was coming. It could have been a letter that was cycled throughout several churches, or it could have been written just to a church of believers. At this time, Christianity wasn't very old, but it was in a leadership transition and may have been on the brink of crisis. By the time that Jude writes this, John is the only apostle that's still alive. All the other apostles whom Jesus had taught and told to go, they had all been martyred and killed for their faith. John alone is left, and the leadership has been passed to the next generation, which is always kind of a tricky thing. The faith was being challenged with persecution from outside, as well as doctrinal issues inside. Circumstances were so volatile at this time that Jude's going to tell us in verse 3 that he wanted to write a letter kind of encouraging them about this common salvation, and yet he felt compelled to write to them to contend for the faith. This was the context of Jude's letter of exhortation to this group of believers at the crossroads. And I want to show you three things this morning. If you'll read with me, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read the first four verses of Jude's letter. And it says, "The slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called and loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For certain men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." I want to show you three things this morning. The first one is, I want to show you the people who were receiving this warning from Jude. In verse 3, he's going to call them dear friends. Literally, this term is going to mean beloved. Going back to verse 1, he calls them the called, the loved, and the kept. Right? He obviously views them in very high esteem. He was writing to believers who I believe were trying to live the faith, but they were receiving mixed messages. Maybe from false teachers, maybe just from ideas that had crept into the church, but they were getting mixed messages on what was the truth. And these were Christians that we are assuming who were struggling with different things. I believe that they were struggling with discernment. They were trying to discern what was true and what was error, and how do we determine that? I believe they were struggling in the area of compromise, compromising the faith, maybe for unity, maybe for an easier gospel, who knows. And I also believe that they were struggling either with lateness or fear of really getting involved in fighting for the gospel. Jude loved these believers. He speaks very affectionately of them. He wants to warn them. He also knew that God loved them. But he also knew that if the faith wasn't fought for, if the faith wasn't guarded, then it would become corrupted. That's bad for the faith. It would also be bad for these believers. As with much of the New Testament, Jude was written to a community of believers. Guys, in our fight for contending for the faith, it will only be as strong as we do it together. Much of the New Testament, we take it so much of the time as individual. And we say, well, I need to do this and I need to do this. And there is an element of truth to that. But all these letters were written to churches. And that all these calls were corporate and collective calls. When he says contend for the faith, he was saying, listen, all of you. And you will only be as strong as the weakest person who's contending. All right? It was written collectively. Jude understands the primacy of the church, the importance of the church, and that it takes a church to change the world. Second thing I want to show you, and this is where we'll spend some time, is the purpose of his writing in verse 3. The purpose of his writing is going to serve as the purpose for the entire letter. And he's going to give it to us in verse 3 where he says, dear friends, and then he's going to explain that he wanted to write this other letter. He wanted to write a letter about this great salvation. But what happened was, he goes, I found it necessary to write and to exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. This word contend literally means to struggle or intense effort. It was often used in military or athletic language. The verb is present tense, which tells us that it isn't a one-time fight, that our contending is forever. Another way to look at it is, we'll never have to stop. In this world that we live in, both to the believers that Jude was speaking to and to us as a body of Trinity, the gospel's never going to stop being attacked. The faith is never going to lose enemies. And our contending is never over until God calls us to glory. He wanted us to contend for the faith, to strive intensely to preserve that which was given once for all. This term that he uses for the faith does not mean believe or to trust, as it usually is in the New Testament. What he's talking about here is this teaching, the tradition, this body of teaching that the apostles would have handed down to the churches and to believers. He's saying, listen, I want you to fight for the integrity of the Scriptures generally, and specifically, I want you to fight for the very nature of the gospel. It sounds a lot like what the church in America ought to be doing was the same thing he was telling this church to do in the New Testament. This faith wasn't just taught. It wasn't just information that was given from a teacher to students. But it was entrusted to saints. We don't entrust things that aren't important to us. Saints were the set apart ones. These are the ones that he mentioned in verse 1. They were the called, they were the loved, and they were the kept in Christ. Let me give you some insights that I just gleaned as I went through this about this faith. The first one is, it must be valuable. We don't entrust things that aren't valuable. We don't say that things that aren't valuable are worth fighting for. This faith that the apostles were given, that Christ gave to them, that they lived out, and they gave to this next generation of leaders, was valuable and worth fighting for. Secondly, this faith was also fragile. It was fragile in the element that it wasn't going to die or go away, but it was fragile in the sense that God was saying, if you don't watch it, it will become what it wasn't intended to become. It will lose a lot of its power. If we water it down, it will not be what I intended it to be. We know it's fragile. He tells them to guard it, to watch it, and to protect it. Thirdly, this faith was given to a specific group. This faith was given for those who would believe and follow, to the saints. The gospel and the words of Scripture are for those who will believe and follow. And four, it was given once for all. This faith was perfect and it was complete. It needed nothing added. It didn't need anything taken away. It was perfect, just like God gave it. Let me kind of give you in a nutshell. I think with this challenge, with this warning that God has given through Jude to the church, ultimately to us as well, because this faith came from God, because it was lived out by Christ, because the apostles literally gave their lives to give it to the world, and because it has real enemies who want to destroy it, these believers in us are to give our lives to this passionate, intense struggle to keep it pure and to deliver it to the saints for whom it was given. Guys, that's the Christian life. That is the Christian life. That is a life of purpose. That is a life of meaning that none of us can do by ourselves, but is bigger than any of us. Let me ask you two questions. First of all, is this how you view the gospel? And secondly, does this sound like the kind of faith that you live on a daily basis? I know that as I answer those two questions, the answer was no on both of them. But my heart says yes. My heart says this is what I want to give my life to. My heart says this is how I want to view the gospel. My heart says this is what we together as a body ought to be giving ourselves to. And yet there's so many things that seem to creep up and take that away. Let me give you some things this morning that I believe are worth contending for in relation to this message of contending for the faith. The first one is, I believe that we need to fight, that we need to contend for the message of the gospel. A few weeks ago, Karen and I were in Nashville, and we were at the Southern Baptist Convention, and we came back from one of the meetings, and we came back to our hotel room, and we're just watching TV, and I'm flipping the channels, and Karen's doing something else, and nothing really on, and I find myself, I'm on CNN, and I'm watching Larry King Live, which I'll confess I don't do. I'm not a big Larry King fan. And he's got on as his guest a pastor of a really large church, a church that's on TV. And he's interviewing him and giving him, you know, if you've ever watched Larry King, he is the master of the softball questions. I mean, just laying them up for him. And so he's asking all these questions. And finally, he gets to an incredibly important question and one that needs to be answered. And he asks this pastor, he says, do you use the word sinner in your church? Some of y'all may have seen this. And so I'm keened in now, and I'm really paying attention, and I'm watching. And he says, do you use the word sinner in your church? And this pastor looks right at Larry King, who's got an audience of millions, and says, no, we don't use that. We don't use that word. We feel, and this is a paraphrase, but it's close. If I could have found the transcript, I would have read it. All right? We feel that people pretty much know if they're doing right or wrong, and they're getting beat up throughout the week, and when they come to church, we want them to feel better when they leave. Millions of people watching, Larry King asked a question that would have segued to the gospel for millions. And the answer was, no, we don't use that in our church. We don't use the word sinner. We want people to feel good about themselves. It's also the same pastor who took down a cross from behind his stage and replaced it with a globe because they didn't want a message of offense to be up there. Because I believe God is calling us to fight for the integrity and the nature of the gospel. Paul tells us to not be ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. Trinity, let me share with you something this morning. I believe with all my heart that the cross will never come down. We will use words like sinner. We will use words like repent, because those are Bible words. There is no good news if there's no bad news. There's no need for a Savior if they haven't done anything wrong. And there's no need to tell people what they're doing wrong if the only goal when they leave is that they feel better than they got there. Now listen, I don't want you to feel bad this morning, but there's bigger things at stake than whether I feel better when I leave church. As one writer once said, we need a lot more God esteem and a whole lot more self-esteem. Amen? The nature of the gospel must be contended for. I believe, secondly, that we need to contend for the Bible. We need to fight for the sake of Scripture, for doctrinal integrity, that we need to say that there is one truth and it's absolute and it is objective, and that it came from God. And it's not our role or our job to change it, to add to it, to take away, to pick the parts we like, to pick the parts that we don't want to use. But we want to follow God to find out as closely as we can what He's trying to say. We live in a time of absolute, complete relativism. No one wants to take a stand for anything. No one wants to say that this is right and this is wrong. Doctrinal integrity is losing any kind of focus in our churches. Doctrine's being set aside for relevance, tolerance. We don't want to tell anyone that we disagree. That's the great sin. And yet, our Lord is very clear. Why do you call me Lord and yet you don't do the things that I say? And how will we know the things that He said if we don't follow the Scriptures? We need to contend for the Bible. And let me just add this. Especially not going against it for the sake of unity alone. Let's be unified, but let's be unified over God's truth. Third, I believe that the church is worth contending for. I believe that we are in a fight for what is the church, what is the church supposed to do, and how is it supposed to be done. I recently got a magazine, Outreach Magazine. Some of y'all may have seen it. I read through it this weekend a little bit. And it's interesting, like the article, the cover, is the 100 largest churches in America. Another list they give are the 100 fastest growing churches in America. And then they spotlight several of these, and you know, we don't have a problem with being large. That's not the issue here. But what I'm saying is that it was interesting to note that a lot of these that are growing seem to be really compromising on some areas of truth. They have become kind of havens to bring the lost inside the church rather than training their people to go out and change the world and win the lost. Everything's designed with the seeker in mind. And we want to be acceptable and we want to be welcoming to people who are looking and seeking the faith. But the church, by definition, is made up of people saved by the blood of Christ. And it's for them that He died. The church is something that God said through Christ that He would build. And not only would He build it, but the gates of hell couldn't even stand against it. The church is going to lose its power if we forget what we were created to do. The church is worth fighting for. Number four. I believe that we need to fight for holiness in our churches and in our people. We must be salt and light. There must be a marked difference in how we live and in how those outside the church live. If we look just like them, that is a tragic, tragic indictment on us as believers. We must be different. We must take stands. We must live a life that is separate. And fifth, I believe that we need to contend for our culture, that we must fight for our culture and we must engage it and make a commitment to get in there and mix it up a little bit, unafraid of how we'll be viewed, unafraid of what they'll say, but ready for the fight. I think we do this not because we're political, but because we're Christians. I think we do this because no part of life is off limits to believers. And biblically, you see this. Look at all the subjects that Jesus spoke on. Look at Daniel and the position that he was in, and Joseph. Every part of life was represented. I've talked to several people about this, but I made the mistake, I think, early on when I was working with students. And they would come to me sometimes and say, "Hey, I'm really thinking about pledging a fraternity." And I'd be like, "Oh, whew, bad news. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's dangerous. It could really hurt your walk with God." And now I look back on that and saying, you know, that's exactly where we ought to have Christians. They ought to be there, and they ought to be on every other group on campus. Dive in, get dirty, mix it up, share the truth, live out your faith in such a way that they say, "He's not like us. She's not like us." And there's something different. Guys, fear is paralysis. Fear is incredibly paralyzing. If we fear going into something because it's different than what we're used to, we will never do anything. If a fraternity is a scary place, I don't even want to bring up the Sudan. All right, I don't want to even mention going to the hardest parts of the world. All right, we need to contend for culture. Literally every area of life that we pull out of goes to hell. We've seen this. Education, Hollywood, government, law, medicine, politics, you name it. When Christians pull out, bad things happen. And then we're like, "Oh, I can't believe how bad everything is." Well, why shouldn't it be bad? We have totally pulled out and taken our influence with us. We need to engage our culture. We have to constantly remind ourselves that this life is bigger than just us, that it's bigger than our comforts, that it's bigger than meeting the needs of our entertainment. It's bigger than just taking care of us and our families. If we don't make this realization, we will never contend for the faith. Let me get to my third theme. Number three, the reason for this warning that he gives. Look at verse 4. He's already said, "Dear friends, I wanted to write to you about salvation, but I felt compelled, I felt it necessary to write to you, telling you to contend earnestly for the faith that was given for all the saints." And here's why. Verse 4. "For certain men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into promiscuity." Your Bible may say licentiousness there. "And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The reason that Jude was wanting them to contend for the faith was, if they didn't, they were going to lose it. He wanted them to contend for the faith because evil men had come in. They had come in, they are coming in, and they will come into churches with the goal of destroying the gospel and the very church. Who are these people? Well, Jude's going to give us five quick descriptions here, and let me give those to you. First of all, they are designated for judgment. And I think this means two things. I think it means, one, that ultimately they will fail. Remember, the church, the gates of hell cannot even stand against it. Secondly, though, I don't think this was the fate of these men. I don't think it was decided long ago who these men were and what would happen. I think this judgment that was designated for them was God's judgment against wickedness. I think God has told us throughout His Word that the wicked are going to face this, and the righteous will face this. And this is God's judgment. Especially, and I think this is true biblically, I think there's a special judgment awaiting those who hurt His church. And these imposters, these intruders have come in with the goal of destroying the church, and they will fail. Secondly, they're described as coming in secretly. Guys, this is why I believe that all throughout the New Testament, especially Paul, Peter, other writers, say many times, be on the guard, be sober, be watchful. Because people who are coming to destroy the church aren't going to make an announcement when they get here. They're going to come in and they're going to look like us. They're going to talk like us. They're going to be like us. But they're going to come in secretly, hiding their agenda, hiding their motives, hiding their hearts with what they're trying to do. They came in secretly. Thirdly, they are also ungodly. And I think what this is meaning there is that they live godless lives. There's no reckoning of how they live of God. They ignore Him. They live as if He doesn't exist. And the Bible calls that foolishness. Number four, they turn God's grace into a license to sin. If you'll read on through in the context of this, of Jude, verses 6 and 7, he's going to start really talking about the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that this license to sin is referring specifically to sexual sin. They turn the grace of God into an allowance or a license to do whatever they want sexually. And number five, they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They do this probably in their teaching. I believe that these guys came in as false teachers. They did it probably in their teaching, but I think they do it especially in how they live. To the church, Judah is saying this, contend for the faith. And here's why. Satan wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy God's church. If he can't do it externally, the most efficient way to do it is to do it from the inside out. Be on your guard, contend for these things, and wait. Now, before we close this morning, if you'll flip back in your Bible to Psalm 37, I just want to give you a few quick characteristics or trademarks of what I believe belong to the contenders of the faith. Some habits, some lifestyle choices, some decisions, some characteristics that must be there if you're going to stand up and say, I'm ready to fight. I'm not going to let the gospel be dragged through the mud. I'm not going to let the church lose its focus. I'm not going to allow these things to tarnish what God has given us as a mission to do. There's a few things here, and I'm going to run through these very quickly. There's a few things that must be done. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 7 real quickly. And the first one is, don't be envious of evil. You can put slash there or the world. We'll never have a contending spirit. If we look at what the world has and what the world offers, and it still entices us. Everything that the world offers is going to be against the grain to what God intends and wants for your life. If we are serving two masters, we will struggle to walk with the Lord, much less fight for the gospel and fight for the faith. Secondly, we need to learn how to trust God. Now, I realize that point number two, that is the total Sunday school thing. Well, listen, you just need to trust God. You've been hearing that since you became a Christian. But there is a difference between trusting God and trusting God. All right, and you know what I'm talking about. I mean, there is a difference between the faith that says, okay, I think maybe I can pull that off, to the faith that says, like Abraham, he went out not knowing where he was going. God says it, and we do it. That's the kind of trust here that we're talking about. We do this primarily through His Word and through how He leads us by His Spirit. But we got to learn this, and I believe it's a discipline to learn how to trust and follow God. Number three, I believe that we need to learn how to do good. Verse 3 says to trust in the Lord and do what is good. I believe this to mean obedience. Sometimes we in the church mistake being familiar with the commands of God to doing the commands of God. If you talk about something long enough, it feels like you do it. We talk about prayer long enough and we all think we can pray. We talk about missions enough and we all feel like we're doing something. We talk about holiness enough and we all feel like we're doing it. Being familiar with is not the same as obeying God. There's no way that we can contend for the faith with hearts that aren't willing to obey what He says to do. Number four, in verse 3 again, it says to dwell in the land. And I just take this to mean, don't have an attitude or spirit of retreat. God has placed you here for a reason. This is not your home. We're strangers and aliens, like Peter said. But like Jesus prayed in John 17, He says, Father, I pray that not to take them out of this world. We're to dwell here. God has us here. We're here for a purpose. I'm with you. If we weren't here for a purpose, let's just all get up and be with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul thought that. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But until God brings us home, dwell in the land. Engage the culture in which you live. Make a difference in the people around you. Don't be of the world, but you've got to stay in it. All right? Number five, we're to cultivate faithfulness. This takes time. This takes work. Faithfulness is not natural to our humanity, but it is required to be a contender for the faith. Number six, we need to learn how to delight ourselves in God. Let me just make a plea. Don't sell out for pleasure. Don't buy into what the world is saying is what it takes to make you have fun or to meet all your needs. Find your delight, find your joy in serving and walking with the Lord. Number seven, we need to commit. In verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. I'm reminded of this when it says commit, of when Elijah is dealing with the prophets of Baal. And he looks at him and he says, how long How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you hesitate between two opinions? And guys, we got a lot of believers who kind of hesitate. They want to follow God, but man, they are just latched in to the things of this world. They want to serve God with their whole heart, but man, what might God make them do? And all these doubts and all these questions keep them from doing what God tells them to do, and that is commit. But let me give you the last one here. In verse 7, he says to be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for Him. We need to be silent. Here's what I think this means. I don't think this is going against God telling us to pray. But I think to be silent here has at its very root, come to me, get your orders for this life-changing mission, and go. Then when you come to talk to me, it's, God, I need your help. God, I can't do this without you. God, I can't make it without you. God, I want to lift up my brother in the fight. Instead of, God, I need some things in my life. This means silent before God in order to really find out what He wants for our life as a way to keep your prayer life from being all about you instead of all about God. Guys, I believe God's calling us to fight for the faith. I believe He's telling us that this is what it'll take to contend for the gospel, to defend it, to protect the churches, and to live a life that makes a difference. Our invitation this morning is really simple. If you're a believer in Christ, if you have accepted what He did for you on the cross, then you need to follow. The call is to follow. Jesus said to everyone that would come after Him, follow me. Not halfway, not uncommitted, but follow. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I know I'm a believer, but my life doesn't have that kind of purpose. It's easy. Follow me. Follow me and get on board, He says. If you're with us this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never made that decision, you've never accepted what He did for you on the cross, and you're sitting here today and you're like, I've never heard Christianity presented like this, or you're really questioning maybe your purpose or your mission or the reason that God has you here, with all the sincerity I can give you, it's simple. Come to Jesus. It won't fix everything. I can't promise you. I'm like Peter. I can't give you gold and I can't give you silver. I can't promise you health. I can't promise you anything except that your eternity is sealed and God will give you the greatest purpose for your life imaginable. Let's pray. Father, we come before you very humbly this morning, knowing that we're not deserving of anything that you do for us. And Father, I pray that you would help us understand the privilege it is to serve you, the privilege it is to be asked by you to join with you and to contend for the faith. And Father, to know that when we do that, we're standing up for you, we're standing up for the cross, we're standing up for all the things that you've taught us. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us boldness and that you would give us courage. Father, that you would give us courage to act, to make a decision, whatever we need to do in order to follow you more completely. And Father, if there's any in with us this morning who don't know you in a saving relationship, God, I lift them up to you and pray that you would be drawing them to yourself in a powerful way. Father, let them know that you're real. Let them know that you love them. Let them know that you have incredible meaning and purpose for their life. Father, we thank you. All we have, we give to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together. You bind the brokenhearted. You heal the wounded soul. Father of all heaven, I give you full control. Come have your way in us, O Lord. Come set our spirits free. Father, send revival, amen. And start that work in me. Father, come. your heart.
You need to come. Come on this verse.
Fill me with your Spirit. I want to see your face. To live in your presence. Know your glory and your grace. It's not my will, but yours I choose to follow to the end. So mold, yes, and make it. Let a new day begin. 'Cause Lord, I hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Father, come and fill me once again. Lord, I hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Fill me with your oil and your wine.
Just sing that chorus again. Tell him, Lord, I hunger.
Lord, I hunger thirst for your righteousness. Father, come and fill me once again. Lord, I hunger thirst for your righteousness.
Come and fill me.
Come and fill me with your love and your wine.
Father, that is our prayer, that you just fill us up, that we would hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Bless this offering, God. Just use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And these are the days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sore. Still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice, to hear jubilee, and out of sight until salvation comes. These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest, the fields are as white in your world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on.